In the news these days, you may have heard of a release of a movie just 2 days ago, in fact, a movie about heaven. It's called Heaven is for Real. It's based on a book that was very popular a few years ago. It's a story about a little boy who, at the age of four, during a near-death experience, is said to have gone to heaven. And then he told his story, and his parents said that he knew some things about them and that he couldn't possibly have known, except that he had really gone to heaven. Incidentally, his father's a pastor. I don't know if you knew that. And so this is claimed to have really happened. He went there, and you should, therefore, because of that, believe heaven is for real. I have several problems with this. One of the most disturbing, I think, is that so many so-called Christians around the world seem to think this is marvelous. This is great. And it seems like the reasoning behind that is that it is so great is that now there is apparently some credible testimony to the reality of heaven from a four-year-old boy. And we should get this book into the hands of as many unbelievers as we can as a tool of evangelism, and then everybody will, I guess, believe in heaven. Well, I have some questions. Don't we already have a book that tells us about heaven and the reality of heaven? And shouldn't we be encouraging people to read it? And more than that, don't I already have the very credible testimony of one who came from heaven to tell about heaven, to tell about God and himself and angels, etc.? And the testimony of one who returned to heaven. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in fact. God in the flesh. Isn't his testimony credible? More credible than, say, a four-year-old? Shouldn't I be telling people about him? Why are so many listening to a four-year-old and reading his book? And by contrast, refusing to listen to Jesus, the Son of God from heaven, and to read his book. Isn't that a little ironic? Why isn't his book so popular? And his account so popular? I mean, listen, don't get me wrong. I believe heaven is for real. Not because a four-year-old told me. In fact, that to me belittles the message. That belittles my Jesus and his testimony and his credibility. It belittles the reality of heaven. I believe heaven is for real because Jesus, who makes it what it is by his divine presence, came to earth, became man, to tell me about it. And what is more than just telling me about it, he came to bring me there with him. When men die, they do not go to heaven unless they are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. When men die, or children for that matter die, they do not go to heaven unless Jesus died for them. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was assuring that his people would go to heaven. Because in their natural condition, they should go to hell. And when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't just telling us that heaven was real, was he? He was charting the way to heaven, and he was the way. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, we could say heaven, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Jesus suffered to bring us to glory, to heaven, if you like. He was the captain of a ship, if you will, going to completely uncharted waters and successfully returning. The captain of our salvation. The pioneer, the leader, the first to go. Came to earth, became a man, suffered in our place, suffered the wrath of God, suffered the equivalency of hell, and died in our place so we could escape death and hell. And yes, to bring us to heaven with him. Jesus sailed those uncharted waters of death, and he came back alive. He showed us that there is life after death. And he showed us that there is a heaven for real. But more than just showing us that, more than a demonstration, and this is where the analogy breaks down, Jesus, in fact, conquered death, and Jesus brings us to heaven. See, Jesus isn't just going somewhere to tell us it's real and that we can overcome because he overcame. And he's not just going there to tell us to follow his example. Jesus is not just a courageous voyager who traveled to an undiscovered country or undiscovered waters and returned, giving us hope that we could do the same. He's not just a pioneer cutting the trail for us so that we can follow him. You know, sort of making it easier or by his example and charting that path. See, what Jesus did was to carry us with him. We, as it were, joined him in the voyage. He carried us through the trial of death all the way home to heaven. If we continue that captain analogy, Jesus as the captain, we're in the boat with him. We're with him when he faced death, when he conquered death, when he died, we conquered it with him. And by his conquering, not ours. When he sailed the sea of death, he put us in the boat with him. And when he returned in resurrection from those uncharted waters of death, we were in the boat with our captain. We don't just follow a trail. We don't just follow an example. We were there. In his death, we died, and in his life, we live. So we need a lot. Listen, right? We need a lot more than to know heaven is for real. We need even a lot more than to know that someone has overcome death. We need someone to overcome it for us. And in that agony on the cross, that's what Jesus did. To do so, he came to earth, became a man, and took our place of death. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He shared in the same. God became man. He shared our humanity. Jesus was a real man, body and soul. Since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he shared the same without sin. That's vitally important. Since the children share it, he would share it. Since the brethren share it, he would share it with the brethren. And that's why he was not ashamed, according to verse 11, to call us brethren. Because he became one of us. He never gave up his deity and the fullness of his deity. He never tainted his deity, but he added or assumed human nature. He was one of us, fully, and he chose to be one of us, which is actually emphasized in the original here. He chose to be one of us. His humanity, then, was so essential for him to die for us. Because look at the rest of verse 14. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is why he shared. This is why he shared our humanity. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's the significance of his sharing in our body and soul. He was born, became man to suffer and suffer in death. And here we see the great significance, the great fruit of his death for us. Why would he die? Why would he endure the horrors of death? Why would he suffer? Why would he come and bleed and die? Why the scorn of the cross and the shame and the beatings, the ridicule, the silence, the abuse, the pain, the curse of God? For us, for the brethren. And so these two things will occupy our thoughts tonight. He died, number one, to destroy the dominion of the devil. And number two, he died to deliver us from the dread of death. Number one, by his death, he destroyed the dominion of the devil. Verse 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed the dominion of the devil. What I believe the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that by Christ's death, you've been delivered from the dominion of Satan. Boy, that's good news. You've been delivered from the dominion of Satan. When Christ suffered death, he destroyed the devil's dominion with regard to his people, with regard to you who believe. He destroyed his dominion, his power, his realm of control over you. Christ's death was necessary to destroy the devil's dominion over death. You say, well, doesn't God have ultimate power over life and death? Yes, of course. When God tested Job, the devil requested, remember, to touch Job. He even wanted to slay him. God says, you have your way with him, only this, do not take his life. God has ultimate power over life and death. Satan doesn't have power over death unless God gives it to him. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God has ultimate power over death and eternal death. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? Why does it say the devil had power over death? I think he's causing us to look back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, the death of man in Genesis 3. He wants us to look back and to see the fall into sin and death, and by comparison to see that Christ is the great reversal of what happened there. The great reversal of death that now exists because of Christ. Remember what happened there? God said, eat. God said, eat and you'll die. Satan said, you won't die. Satan tempted man. Man ate. Man died. And man entered the realm of death. And all men in Adam entered the realm of death. The dominion of Satan. He forsook God. He forsook life. He died. He was lost and bound in sin. He died there a spiritual death. The curse, if you remember, after he would die physically. Jesus says in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. That's John 8:44. That's true of all men. That's true of all men who are born into the world. They are born into the dominion of Satan. And in reality, Satan can be called the father of all men naturally. But right after that, Jesus said he is also the murderer. The murderer from the beginning. Why? Because he brought in death. John 8:44, the second part. He was a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus says, you want to do the deeds of your father. In a manner of speaking, Satan brought death into the world. Jesus, however, came to destroy the dominion of the devil. He came to destroy death for his people. Satan thought he had gained the victory, thought mankind was his, thought he had caused a blow to the Father. But even there in the garden, immediately after the fall, God promised one of the woman's seed. Remember? One of her seed would conquer Satan's seed. And Christ's death is the fulfillment of that promise. When Christ was bruised in suffering death, he did some bruising of his own, didn't he? When Christ was bruised, he bruised the serpent's head. And that was a conquering of death. That was a death blow. That shattered his dominion. Crushed his head and destroyed the devil's dominion. So by Jesus' death, he was destroying the devil's dominion. And so for all the children of the promised seed, for all the children of the promised seed, they escape the dominion of the devil and the destruction of death. And who are they? Who are the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15? Well, in our passage in chapter 2:16, they're called the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2:16. They're the many sons. 2:10. Not all the sons of the world. Not all the people of the world. Many sons. Those who are chosen of God. The brethren of verse 11, the children of verse 13. And so, the one seed of the woman shared in the flesh and blood, and by dying as one of us, and therefore taking on the devil, he gained the victory for us. He destroyed the dominion of the devil. Death. That's why before the cross, Jesus says in John 12:31, now the God of this world is cast out. His suffering of death was the climactic victory over Satan and Satan's dominion over us. Now Satan was and still is the God of this world, but he has no power over the saint's salvation. He has no power because Christ suffered death. And Christ effectively stomped his foot on the head of that serpent of old defeating him for us. And I and you who believe in Jesus belong to another dominion. Another dominion than the dominion of the devil and death. What a comfort that is, right? What? This is my only comfort. That what? I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and what? Delivered me from all the power of the devil. That's such comfort. His precious blood there is referring to His sacrificial death. In that first question of our catechism. In that suffering of death, Jesus Christ destroyed the dominion of the devil. So I belong to another dominion. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to another dominion. And it's not Satan's anymore. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. That's the dominion. The kingdom of His Son, His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Again, His sacrificial death. That's the death that He died for you, to deliver you from the dominion of Satan. From death to life. There's a correspondence here. If it's from the dominion of death, it's to the dominion of life. The dominion of God. The dominion of glory. Heaven, if you like. You've been delivered from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ, which is the dominion of glory in heaven. And so by His suffering, He is the captain, the author, the pioneer of our salvation, not simply blazing a trail for us to follow, not simply sailing the vessel to worlds unknown, that we may know that we can sail there too and back. He's not simply an example for us to follow, but entering death, we entered with Him. And rising from death, we rose with Him. And so says the hymn writer, His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, He won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power, laid low. Made sin, He sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. The death of death and the death of Christ. He's destroyed the dominion of Satan for you who believe in Him and His death. What victory then that we have in the sufferings of the death of Christ. And secondly, noticed here, that in the death of Christ, He delivered us from the dread of death. He also delivered us from the dread of death. Again, look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. And here it is, verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered us from the dread of death. I mean, what is the great dread of man, right? Is it not the dread of death? Is that not the great fear of man, death? It impacts everything he does. It lingers in his ointment, in all his joys. It applies a certain stain or sting to all their engagements and enjoyments and all their thoughts. Because men wonder what will happen at death. What will really happen at death? Is it the end? or is it the beginning? Is it the end of pain and suffering, or is it the beginning of something worse? Is it peace, or will it be judgment? And because all men die and all men think of it, death is a crippling sort of fear that causes dread. It sends the bravest into panic. You remember those? There was a time that we had in the past there, people were going around with caps that said no fear, shirts that said no fear, and I thought, yeah, right. Try that one in the face of death. Try that slogan in the face of God. Death makes the bold weak. Death makes the great adventure take a second thought. Death makes men weigh all their actions. Death puts a care in the careless pleasure. Death makes men hesitate. Death makes the common cold a real threat. It makes suicide a high, high risk. To be or not to be, that is the question, asked by Shakespeare's Hamlet. When I was teaching at Providence, when I was teaching literature, I made the kids memorize that great soliloquy. That great statement has voiced the thoughts of millions on the contemplation of life and death. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep, no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, 'tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. Oh, he's craving death. He's considering suicide. If it's going to end the suffering, right? If it ends the heartache and the pain, if it's rest from tumult, if it's peace from war, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream, he says, and then comes the doubt. Ah, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come. See, what if death isn't sleep? What if death isn't a dream? If man was certain, if he knew it was better, if he knew it was better, he might try to escape the troubles of this life. And in that soliloquy, he lists all the reasons death might seem so welcome, you know. The oppressor's wrong, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy makes. When he could just end it all with a knife, with a sword. He could just commit suicide. But then he says, it's the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. It puzzles the will. It makes us rather bear those ills we have right now, right? Bear those ills we have than to fly to others we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all. The dread of death. The dread of death kept Hamlet, the character, from ending his sorrows and sufferings, lest the dream was really a nightmare, right? And so he says, death makes cowards of us all. See, death is the greatest threat to man. It's the greatest fear of man. Someone said, death would be great if it wasn't for, a life would be great if it wasn't for death. So death is always hanging over natural man. It's always in the back of the mind. It always reminds him. It's always warning him. And why? Why is death such a dread? Well, because in the back he knows that he has to deal with God. I'm convinced of that. In deep down, he knows there's a reckoning for sin. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. Verse 30 and 31. He knows he's accountable. He knows there's a judgment. God has placed that knowledge in every man. And that's why he so fears death. But listen, beloved, for us, that has been dealt with by the cross. The judgment due us was laid upon Jesus right there on the cross in his death, so that the dread of death doesn't frighten us like that. Now, beloved, I know that the believer can, and many times does, have a certain amount of fear still of death, especially in that approaching hour of his own death. But we're not like the rest of the world, held in absolute bondage to it, without any hope, or without any difference. We certainly are not held in the bondage of fear all our lives, is what it says here. See, we have the hope in the death of Christ that he paid it all. And death, then, for us, is a passing from life to life. Now, certainly we have doubts. We have doubts when we look to ourselves. That's true. We see our sin. We know our unworthiness. But that is why we are bid continually to look to him, to not look to ourselves, by faith to trust in his once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus' death satisfied the Father. Do you understand that? It satisfied the Father. That is the great point of the death of Christ. It's not the great thing about the death of Christ. I mean, this is great too, but the greatest part of the death of Christ is not what transformation occurs in us. That happens. But the greatest thing is that he satisfied the Father. Nothing else can happen until that happens. The death of Christ satisfied the Father. It pleased him. And it renders you no longer an enemy. The love of God sent him to die on our behalf, to rescue us from the dominion of Satan, and to free us from the bondage of the fear of death. And Jesus accomplished. He accomplished that. He pleased the Father on our behalf. And these words from Hebrews, and thousands like it, are overtures of a loving Father saying, I've satisfied my justice. You needn't be afraid. You needn't dread or fear death. Death has no cause of fear for you. And so we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? It hasn't the sting for us. We may have a little doubt creeps in, but it hasn't the sting. Oh, death, where is your victory? It can't have the victory. So when we fear, we look to our captain, the captain of our fate, the captain of our salvation, because we know that he's navigated those rough waters. He's explored those uncharted waters of death. He's gone in one side and he's come out the other. He died and rose again. Death could not conquer him. Death could not hold him. It was not victorious over him. He broke the bondage of death. And so in him, and in faith in him, in connection with him, and in faith in him, he broke the bondage of our death. And it won't be victorious over us. We don't have to fear. He died to deliver us from death so that we don't have to dread death. So don't you dread it. Don't you fear it. Believe in him. Believe in his death. On the contrary, rather than the fear of death, you have what? You have the hope of life. You have the hope of eternal life. Again, there's a correspondence. In the presence of the Father, you will live. In the presence of the Son, forever you will live. And that's what I think Paul means in Romans 5 when he says, we have, Romans 5, 1 and 2, we have peace with God. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We'll be in the presence of the glory of God in heaven forever and will be glorified. So not only do we not dread death, there's this correspondence of life and eternal life. He promised that for all who believe His death. And resurrection proves it. That He promised that He would bring us safely through to heaven, and He proved it by doing it. This is no little boast, is it? This is the faithful word of the captain of our salvation. The only one who came from heaven to bring us to heaven. The word of Him who has gone through death and returned. The one who rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. And in Him we too overcome death. And in Him we will live. And in Him we will rise. And in Him we will ascend to heaven. And so our enemy has no dominion over us. Heaven is before us. And so the full brunt of death, the dread of death is gone. The hope of life is before us. The hope of heaven is before us. The hope of glory is before us. And you can have that confidence because of Christ, not of yourself. If it pertains to you following the trail, you're not going to have that confidence. If it pertains to what Christ did, then you can have that confidence. Beloved, heaven is for real. It is for real. And it's for you. And it's certain for you who believe in Jesus Christ. Because you are His brethren, and you are the reason that He shared in the flesh and blood, and you are the reason that He died to deliver you from the destruction of the devil's dominion to the dominion of Christ. And He died that you might be delivered from the dread of death. Believe in Him. Believe in His death. And rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your encouragement. How You constantly seek to remind us what You have done by sending Your Son, by offering Him. You are so satisfied. And You want us to know that. And You want us not to doubt that. You want us to trust You. For that, we need Your Spirit. We ask You to continually send Him. Convince our hearts. For we can truly doubt. And we can look at ourselves and look to our own works. And look to our own sin. But when we look at Christ, we're convinced that His work was perfect and pleasing, satisfying in every way. And You've promised. Oh, we rejoice in the cross. We rejoice in His sufferings. Thank You also that we can rejoice in the resurrection, which proves His death was for us. And proves that we'll overcome death as He did. Glorify Your name and build up Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.